But I mentioned last week somebody that I had had a conversation about who was hesitant to maybe raise their hands in our church setting, and my question was more about our collective church setting. Like, what is it that would make somebody uncomfortable to do that? And so it caused me to think, and I mentioned last week, you know, for me it's just closing my eyes because I don't want to look at you guys. I want to think about that. I really wanted to look around when we were clapping because that was great. That was good, wasn't it? It was almost as good as that video from Togo, but it isn't about you guys, right? My worship is about me before a living God, and so I guess the challenge to make, I kind of maybe hurt somebody's feelings with the way that I said it, but so instead of hurting theirs, I'll just hurt all of yours. The question is, are you worshiping God? I mean, is it between you and Him? Is that moment where we're singing, that's again just a piece of it. But it should be a moment where we're truly just singing those words to our Savior and such great meaning and thought behind those words. So I guess I just wanted to throw that out there. So I guess you could say I had some doubts about the sincerity maybe of our worship or something like that. And so this week we're talking about doubt. We're continuing Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 18 through 23. I had intended to go all the way through like 39, I think, but it just didn't work out. So we're going to talk about doubt this morning. Doubt's kind of a tricky thing, but there are some things in the world that just cause us to scratch our heads, right? I found a guy who had some different questions. He said, if you're pondering the imponderable, here's a few more to add to your list. So tell me what you think about these. You can tell a man that there's 4 billion stars in the sky and he'll believe you. But tell him that the bench is wet, that it's just been painted, and he will touch it. That's pretty true. Why do they call it the ground stuff hamburger when it's made out of beef? Anybody ever wondered that? I don't know. Here's a good one. I don't know if I can say this word, but why are there 5 syllables in the word monosyllablic? One syllable. It's talking about a one-syllable word. Why are there 5 syllables? What about this one? 2 airplanes almost collide. We call it a near miss. Why isn't it a near hit? They almost collided. This one's happened to me a few times in life. Why do banks charge you non-sufficient funds fees when they know you don't have any money? What about this? Why do you drive in a parkway and park in a driveway? Or why are they called apartments when they're stuck together? Shouldn't they be togetherments? For the builder in me, I like this one. Why are they called buildings when they are already finished? Shouldn't we call them builds? Some of you are still thinking on that one. One last one. If the black box in the flight recorder is never damaged, then why don't they just build the plane out of that kind of stuff? I don't know. We're going to come back to that because he actually has another section that's pretty good. But there are things in life that cause us to doubt, and we're going to have to define kind of what we're talking about because doubt's a pretty broad subject. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's stand first together. We're going to read Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. I'll step aside here. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. It says this, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning 2 of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very moment, he cured many people of diseases and affliction and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you are such a magnificent God who deserves all of our worship. And as we use this portion of our worship service to look deep into your word, God, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would help us to see what it means to doubt, to know what to do with those doubts as we look at this great man, John, who had questions. God, I pray that you would guide our hearts and thoughts as well in that same kind of manner so that we could have confidence and faith in you. Direct our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So is it ever okay to doubt? What do you think? Anybody? Some yeses, some noes. Well, here's one story. Little Johnny's grandfather was something of a philosopher. He never missed the opportunity to give out his bits of wise advice to his grandson. So one day, Grandpa said, "Yes, sirree, Johnny. Remember, fools are certain, but a wise man hesitates." So Johnny asked, "Grandpa, are you sure about that?" And Grandpa responded, "Yes, my boy, I'm absolutely certain." His own advice trapped him into being a fool, right? I don't know if you got that. You can listen to the recording afterwards. Here's another one. John Wesley once said this. He said, "When I was younger, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of the things I was before. At present, I am hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me." And that's the key to what we're talking about this morning. The modern culture would say to us that we should question everything. There's even religions. I should have written it down, but I think, I don't remember. Some of the big religious leaders, some of the big religions, world religions out there, they say you should question everything, which again is just kind of like Grandpa and Johnny. It comes back to, well, we should question what you're saying. But the world tells us we should question everything. But there's an old adage that says, where God has placed a period, never add a question mark. And so that's kind of what we need to narrow down. Really, we're talking about the difference of not doubting general things, right? Because even in Scripture, we're told to question the spirits. We're told to question what we're taught, to compare it against Scripture. But we're also told often not to question God, not to worry about the truths and things that He's given to us, because they are set, they are firm, He doesn't change. So that's one clarification. Then the other thing that I kind of wrestled with this week is, what's the difference with a question and a doubt, right? Because I think oftentimes, again, we hear a teaching and we're supposed to question it. We're supposed to look at Scripture and see, does that line up? Is that correct? But there is a difference between questioning, right? We ask a question to gain information, to obtain information. Like you think of a policeman, question the subject so that he could understand better the situation. But a doubt seems to have more to do with a feeling. And again, if it's against something that God has established, a truth of God, then we're in the wrong to think that. Webster defines doubt as to call into question the truth of something or to be uncertain. The Cambridge Dictionary says, in parentheses, it's a feeling of not being certain about something, especially about how good or true it is. And so as we think as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who have this revealed truth that we keep talking about in Sunday school, how incredible it is that He's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. It's all in here for training and reproof and understanding who He is. Why do we question so much? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't really doubt that much. Let me just give you a couple examples of how I think that we doubt often. Worry is probably one of the most prevalent ways that we doubt Christ. Right? In Matthew 6:23, He says not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. He talks about the sparrow. We're told often not to fear. Fear and worry are pretty much the same thing. There's lots of verses that talk about that. Do not fear. Cast your anxieties on Him. Don't let your heart be troubled. Philippians 4:6-7, one of my favorites, says, be anxious for nothing, but, and He tells us how to combat it. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, if we could go into that deeper, I think that's a piece that we have misunderstood as well. I was talking about this with somebody this week. When we're thankful for what we have, when we're thankful for the life or the breath that we have, it puts a perspective on the thing that we're worrying about. Back to the verse, though. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, here's the promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible passage. Lots of people also have doubts about God's goodness, right? There's been many people who have been kept from the faith because they can't comprehend how a good God would allow these things to happen in this world. The atrocities, whether they be natural disasters or just the wickedness of man, and they look at that and they say, I can't rectify the two. So I doubt that God is good as he says he is in his word. So many people, again, have been kept from the faith from that. Actually, many professing believers have denounced their faith, even with the same idea. I was reading about, I don't remember the guy's name, but he was a close companion of Billy Graham's who went on many of his crusades and preached and taught the word of God. But this very thought crept into his mind and he allowed it to overtake him, and he eventually denounced his faith. The interesting thing, though, was at the end of his life, somebody was interviewing him and he, talking it through with the interviewer, basically came back to the idea that it was true, right? The gospel was true, that he needed Christ. So doubts about the goodness of God is another one. How about this one? Most of us, I would say almost every one of us, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, has at some point had doubts about your faith. Would you agree with that? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know I have. And so what is that? What causes me to doubt my salvation? Well, we'll get into it, but it's a listening to different lies, a listening to different things that may be somewhat well-founded, because maybe your doubt is stemmed from this horrible sin or something that you continue to wrestle with, that you continue to not be able to put off, and you look at that and you say, there's no way that I could be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so in that situation, I think there is value in questioning, value in at least revisiting the truth, and that's going to be, let me just spoil it for you, that's the solution, as you return to truth and you say, okay, what is the gospel? What did I believe? And it's actually pretty easy to say, okay, if I am doubting my salvation because of something I'm doing, isn't that kind of reverse works into the gospel message? We're saved. It's a gift. It's a free gift from God. And so to reverse that is just us working back for our salvation. One writer, McLaren, says this: with a dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, which would be doubt, right? The opposite of doubt. The less one trusts, the more he disobeys. And the more he disobeys, the less he trusts. It's kind of a vicious cycle that goes on. So what do we learn from this passage this morning? What do we learn from John about doubt? I think we learn quite a bit. So the first thing is, let's think about John. Who was he? And before we go, though, the doubt happens, right? Doubt happens to all of us. I was telling somebody yesterday that we were going to talk about doubt, and their instant, immediate words were, well, doubt happens to all of us, and that's true. One old-time philosopher said, give me the benefit of your convictions, if you have any, but keep your doubts to yourself, for I have enough of my own. So doubt happens, but when we think about John the Baptist, he was this incredible, great man. In fact, the next verses that we're going to look at next week, Jesus says that he's the most important person or the greatest person ever born of a woman, which would be besides himself, right? That's pretty high praise from the Savior. He was not just some slough, right? He was the prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the very forerunner of Jesus Christ. It had been told by many people, by angels, by all kinds of different means that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he was a bold witness. Flip back, if you're in Luke still, flip back to chapter 3. We just went through this not long ago. There's lots we could read, but in verse 7, look at his boldness. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Look at that boldness. It says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. They were resting in their lineage, right? Look at the boldness, though. Flip over now to John chapter 1. We continue to see the boldness of John. And not just that, we also see God revealing to him who Jesus was. There's no question in our minds that he was told by God that Jesus was the Christ. John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 29 and go through 34. It says, the next day he saw Jesus, he being John, coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he just pronounced he is the one who they were expecting, the one to come. He goes on, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descend as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize God in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He says, I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. That was a bold statement. He had been revealed to him by God himself. And he had no doubt at that moment that Jesus was the Christ. So what happened later in his life? You know, we don't usually think of John as the doubter, right? We kind of reserve that for Thomas, right? The doubting Thomas. But he obviously had doubts in this moment, what we're reading here in Luke. It's interesting how people try to kind of fit the narrative that they want, and there's actually some who claim that John didn't doubt at this moment. But I'm not sure with what we have written in Scripture that we can say that, but their claim is that John was sending his disciples to Jesus to confirm to them that Jesus was the Christ. But I don't think that we see that, and in Jesus' response also we see that John was having some doubts. And I think it actually is tied to his bold preaching, right? Because we know that Israel, the children of Israel, were expecting this Messiah to come. And what did they expect him to do? To take over by force, right? To get rid of Rome, to set up his kingdom. But they had missed this kind of part of the prophecy and the things of the Messiah. And so when Christ came in, the forerunner's now in prison. Jesus isn't taking anything by charge and setting up his kingdom. In fact, he's this meek and mild-mannered person who has great sympathy and love for people. He's healing people. I mean, he was displaying his incredible power, but it wasn't what the people like John and the rest of Israel were expecting. McGee puts it this way, John announced the kingdom and denounced the nation. He was a highway builder for the king. John identified the Messiah and said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's Luke 3:16 through 17. He goes on to say this is strong language. John was not expecting a Sunday school picnic. He was expecting the Christ to establish the kingdom in all of its glory and power. And since that didn't happen the way that he thought that it should, these doubts began to creep in. Now we can look back, and we've said this often, we see the big picture of Scripture. We understand what was going on and how Christ was working and how it was going to come to fruition, but they didn't get that. Right, we see the same thing with Peter. When he was doubting Christ, Jesus told him, I'm going to be killed and raised 3 days later. And what did Peter do? He doubted, right? He rebuked Jesus himself and said, God forbid if this should ever happen on my watch, basically. And Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. He thought it should go his way. He thought it should be done as he pictured it. Even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember when Jesus comes and they don't recognize him, and they say, are you the only one in all of Israel who doesn't know what's happened? Jesus, who we thought was the Christ, has been killed. Why did they think he was the Christ, but they didn't understand it. It didn't happen the way that they thought that it should, and so doubt began to creep in. They doubted God's plan. And I think that's the same with us, right? And that's often what happens. Again, back to this idea of worry. When we are worried, we're worried that things aren't going to go the way that we think they should, or that they're going to maybe cost us something, or they're maybe going to be painful. and not be fun to go through. Travis sent me a quote this week from a pastor friend of his, and I think it's pertinent in the same kind of idea. He says, "I'm convinced that much of our anxiety as Christians about current cultural shifts is not because we honestly believe that Christ will fail to build his church if the right people don't get elected." Let me read that again before I read the end. "I'm convinced that much of our anxiety as Christians about the current cultural shifts is not because we honestly believe that Christ will fail to build his church if the right people don't get elected." So we're trusting so far to that point, right? We believe that God will still build his church no matter who's in control in this country, maybe. But here's his conclusion, "but because we believe that it will cost us something." We don't want it to hurt. We don't want to have to suffer. We don't want to have to make a stand for our faith. And that's where doubts often creep in. And that's where we often separate kind of the wheat from the tares, right? So we know a little bit about John. We know a little bit about doubt as well. Doubt is a destroyer. We doubt things, truths of God, and that will destroy our faith. It's the opposite of faith. It's the complete opposite of it. And here's where I wanted to read the rest of this thing, because it's a little bit outside of this, but it still pertains, because we doubt oftentimes things that we just can't completely understand. Would you agree that there are many things in our lives in pertaining to God that we simply just can't wrap our heads around? Well, here's what the writer of this went on to say. He said, "At birth, the human brain weighs an average of 14 ounces. It usually reaches its maximum size at age 15. A little parenthesis there, he says, proving that the size of the brain has nothing to do with intellectual level. So here's what he says. At its maximum size, the brain weighs the average of 46 ounces. That's slightly less than 3 pounds in liquid measurement. That's about the size of a big gulp from the machine at the local gas station." So your brain's a big gulp. I was going to get one and set it here, but I didn't. He goes on to say, "There's no way for medical professionals to prove this, but the old theory was that we use about 10% of our brains." You ever heard that? "If that were true, and we started out with a big gulp in the first place, we're down to about a quarter pounder with cheese by the time we're done." So we're functioning off a quarter pounder with cheese here. "And we think that with our quarter pounder with cheese, we're going to comprehend the infinite and decipher the mysteries of the millennia and answer all the questions," right? "Isn't it logically impossible that we as finite creatures could ever fully understand the infinite?" I think that's important for us to recognize and to remember as we wrestle through some of these things that cause us doubt. There are things that we simply are not going to get the full picture of until we are there one day when we all get to heaven. Tim was telling me this week that he's really enjoyed the discussions on his floor with his guys at Moody, and they do discuss these kind of things. Last week they were trying to understand the Trinity, right? And again, these things that we've wrestled with for millennia, we probably aren't going to fully understand, but he really enjoys hearing other people's ideas and trying to work through what is the Trinity? How does that look like? So back on task here, faith or doubt is a destroyer. It's the opposite of faith, and it's really one of those ploys of Satan's that he's used, as we said, even in Sunday school, since the beginning. Genesis 3 is kind of the first expression of that, where Satan goes to tempt Eve. God had given her the clear command, right? You can eat of anything in the garden except for this one tree, right? And so Satan comes in, and he puts some doubt in her mind. He says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? First he twists God's words, and he's seeking to cause her to doubt God. And so she does well. She repeats the command, even what the consequence of it would be. And then what does Satan do? He does an even stronger statement of doubt, and he says, "You will surely not die," completely going against what God had said. So doubt is a tool of Satan's. He wants us to lack confidence in God and to consider his judgment unlikely. I think we see that in the world today. Has anybody ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? One person. All right, we're going to have to order a bunch of those. Two people. Well, it's an interesting little book, and C.S. Lewis was a great writer, but in it, it's kind of this fictional, there's a demon named Wormwood who is teaching his apprentice Screwtape on how basically to win over or how to cause believers to stumble in their faith. And it's kind of a helpful reminder to us. Satan's goal is to dampen our faith, it's to make us ineffective, to cause us to doubt God. I want to read just a couple excerpts from it. The first one, this is Wormwood talking to his apprentice Screwtape, and he says, "Let him, the Christian, assume that the first ardors," that's his enthusiasm or passion, "so the first passion of his conversion might have been expected to last. It ought to have lasted forever, and that his present dryness is equally permanent condition." So he's trying to get him to think that he should, this passion that you have when you're first saved, that it should have lasted forever. And now he's in this dryness, dry spell, this dark spot. And he's saying that should have lasted forever, so there's something wrong. He goes on, having once got the misconception well fixed in his head, you may then proceed in various ways. And I like what he says here. It all depends on whether your man is the desponding type or one who can be tempted to despair, or if he's a wishful thinking type who can be assured that all is well. I think there's some great insight in that, because we all do respond differently to doubts. Some of us just, we're thrown off track by it. We can't even wrestle with it. And some of us are like, well, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. And I think either one of those is a kind of a wrong response. Let me read one other excerpt. He says, "Make him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive." So now he's kind of changing the tune. That first enthusiasm and joy of being Christian was kind of excessive. He says, "Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul." And this is a great line. A moderated religion is as good as no religion at all, and it's more amusing. Satan would like nothing more to put doubts into our minds, to cause us to just be apathetic or lethargic about our faith, or probably at best for him to turn away from it completely and denounce it. So it's a destructive thing. But we said right in the beginning that it happens to all of us. So what do we do with it? How do we respond to our doubts? And again, we're going to go back to the passage and look at what John did. So the remedy for doubt is faith, or the opposite is faith. But where does faith come from? It comes from the truth. So John, he goes directly to the source of truth. He sends his disciples. He couldn't go himself, to Jesus, and he asks a question. Again, the question that we saw that he had been told by God, he had already had the answer to it, but he's doubting. So he says, "Are you the one who was to come, or are we looking for someone else?" And it's interesting, Jesus' response, right? He doesn't say anything at first. He goes into action. He goes into showing him who he was in power, to this marathon almost of healing. In verse 21, it says, "At that very time he cured many people of diseases and affliction and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." So he showed them who he was in power, and then he spoke to them. He spoke the truth to them. He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." If you remember back in early parts of Luke, that was one of the things, one of the prophecies, that he was preaching the gospel to the poor. There's so much, and we said this last week as well, but the faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the word of God. And that's the key to all of this, right? If we're going to rely on truth, we have to get back to God's word. That's how we battle our doubts. Let me read this to you. "God gave us the Bible as a testimony of his work in the past. So we will have a reason to trust him in the present. So we have the testimony of the past so that we can trust him in the present. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember your deeds, O Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. In order for us to have faith in God, we must study to know what he has said. And this is the key, I think, to all of it. So listen up. I didn't know for sure how to say that. When I was in Bible college, I had a professor, or actually he was the president, and he was a very dry speaker. I probably shouldn't say that either, because I probably am too. But he would get to the point he wanted to say, and he would always say, here it is, here it is. So here it is. Once we understand what God has done in the past, and he has promised for us in the present, and what we can expect for him in the future. We get all of that through Scripture. What he's done in the past, what he's promised for us in the present, and what he's going to do in the future. Then we are able to act in faith instead of doubting. God's word is so important in all of this. And so we seek to know the truth. We seek to know the truth because it only comes from God and it only comes from his word. I read an account of G. Campbell Morgan. He was a young preacher. At the age of 19, he was already preaching and seeing great success. He was sought after to preach in different arenas. But he began to have doubts about the Bible. And listen to why it was. It says that the writings of various scientists and agnostics disturbed him. He was reading Darwin, Tyndale, Huxley, and Spencer. And he as he read these books and listened to the debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. So what did he do with it? The question is, what do we do with our doubt? He canceled all of his preaching engagements. He took all of those books and he locked them in a cupboard and he went to the bookstore and he bought a brand new Bible. He said to himself, I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, that is the word of God. But I am sure of this, if it be the word of God, and if I come to it with unprejudice and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul by itself. So what was the result? These are his words. He said, that Bible found me. With new assurance in 1883, he had motivation to preach, to continue teaching. He devoted his life to the study and preaching of God's word. God's word is powerful. It's alive and active, and it's where we must go to find truth. But what do we often do? We listen to the lies. We tell ourselves lies. We listen to the half-truths of Satan and things like that. I think that there's kind of two types of people who doubt. The first ones don't want to believe. They doubt. They already have fixed in their minds. There's no desire really to understand or to doubt. But then in the second column are those of us who do believe. But we have divisions in that column as well. Because some of us, as we said earlier, the doubts just derail us. They throw us into a tailspin that we don't know what to do with them. Some of us approach our doubts more like John. John wanted to understand. He wanted to know the truth. And so we use those doubts to push us to the truth. And in the end, it gives us a stronger faith as we seek out to understand. Wiersbe says this, the way to happiness is to answer your doubts with the evidence we have in Christ. He answers our doubts. It says, following the evidence to the truth and then building certainty with the truth. It's by God's word that we can find our faith again, or that we can put out the doubts and trust. Now it's interesting how Jesus wraps this up. He sends the disciples of John away with a beatitude. He sends them to tell John this, which is again why I don't think that it was for the benefit necessarily of the disciples, although they'd certainly got benefit from this exchange. But he tells them to go and to tell John that blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now we read that and it's a little bit hard to understand in that kind of context. I think that there's some meaning to the words that we don't quite understand. But blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So the word offense is what we get our English word scandalize for. So it actually originally referred to a bait stick in a trap. So something you would put in a trap to bait in an animal or something like that. So John was falling for this trap of his own understanding of what the Messiah should be. The trap was that he thought he knew what Jesus should be doing better than Jesus did, obviously, because Jesus wasn't doing what he thought he should do. And it reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. So he was falling for this trap. He was scandalized by his preconceived notion that the Messiah would be something else. And here he sat again in prison, Jesus working miraculously. The reports were coming back to him. I mean, that's where we started. It said John was receiving the reports of all these things from his disciples. But he was confused and he was wondering. But again, I think that John responded well. He went to the source. He went to Jesus to find out what is the truth. Is this really true? And the hard thing is we don't really know what his response was, right? There's nothing really written, but I think that we can kind of jump to a conclusion, if you will. Because at the end of John's life, which probably wasn't much long after that, we know that he was beheaded, that his disciples came and took his body away. And then what did they do? They went directly to Jesus to inform him of what had happened. I think if John had lost his faith in that moment, if he had said, I don't believe any of it, that his disciples probably would have followed suit and they would not have cared to go and tell Jesus what had happened. So what do we do with all of this? John's doubts, our own doubts, they seem to come from fears, from worrying, from misunderstanding of Scripture, from a misunderstanding of what our lives should look like, or a preconceived notion of what our lives should look like. We have to return to the Scripture. We can't listen to our fears. We can't focus our attention on anything other than the truths of God's Word. Because there our fears can be displaced. It's interesting in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, I read to you earlier the definition of doubt. But in farther down below, another one of the definitions, it says the archaic meaning of the word for doubt was actually fear. So the example, Sir Walter Scott said, I doubt I have been beguiled. So he's saying, I fear that I have been beguiled. There's a strong connection between fear and doubt. So what do? We take our doubts to the Lord so that he can speak truth into them, and that builds our faith and we find our rest in him. So where are you at this morning? What are you doubting about? What does the doubt do to you? Does it derail you? Does it throw you into despair? Or does it drive you to the truth, to want to truly understand the things of God, to truly understand where you've gone wrong, where you've misunderstood? My prayer is that it does just that. And for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, we talked in Sunday school this morning, a big piece of that ability to understand is the Holy Spirit who we're given at salvation. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, my challenge to you would be, go to the truth and try to understand what it is, what it means to have salvation, why you need it, what Christ has done to save you from your sins. And for those of us who are believers, we need to reflect on our lives, on how we respond to doubt, how we respond to fear, so that he can be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And God, we look at John the Baptist and we think he was just the prophet. He was the forerunner. He had so much God in him, and yet we see something like this where he doubted, and it actually gives us kind of some comfort. It definitely teaches us how we should deal with such things, and so I pray, God, this morning that our reactions to doubts when they come would be proper, that they would be grounded and rooted in your word, that we would have people and friends in our lives that we could go to with such questions and doubts that could direct us back to the word of God and help us in our understanding. God, it's a challenging thing and it's a tricky world out there, but we seek to worship you with our lives, to glorify you with all things that we do. So we just pray that you would guide us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.